Well, good morning once again. We are going to be looking, as has been mentioned, at Psalm 104 to close up our summer of psalms. It's beautiful. It really is a beautiful psalm and a very fitting psalm for some of the conversations and some of the applications that we've been looking at this summer. In fact, specifically, I think we see in this psalm modeled for us what it means to meditate deeply and specifically upon God's Word. We were challenged last week to be meditating deeply and specifically. And I think to close this summer of Psalms before we begin Acts that will kick off soon, we really want to have a moment for us practically to get together and say, okay, what does it mean for us to meditate on God's Word? What does that look like? And God has given us many, many different parts of the Bible to see that. But a beautiful picture here for us we're going to see is in Psalm 104. Since Psalm 104 is a meditation, clearly, as we'll see, a meditation upon Genesis chapter 1, if we can just read together, I'll read for us before we begin and pray. Just the last part of Genesis 1, I want to start with verse 28. And read to the end. This is the end of what the psalmist is meditating upon. So let's just remind ourselves that God has created in 6 days everything. And he finishes his creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 to 31, saying, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." In verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for the gift of your word. We're so thankful that you've given us your word to change us. You've given us your word to make us more like Christ. And for some reason, Lord, our tendency is to have a very superficial reading or understanding of your word. We often try to please our own self-righteousness, God, by seeing how much we can read instead of really looking deeply into your word and trying to understand how very great you are and how very good are the things that you do and have done and will do. So, Lord, what we're asking is, as a congregation, as a community, you might use your word right now to change thinking, to change hearts, to give us, Lord, that desire to dig in deep into your word, to know you better, and to apply it to our hearts so that we cling to Christ on every page of Scripture. So, God, we ask that you would be speaking to us, that you would be showing our hearts exactly what we need to do, which is bless the Lord, oh, our souls. So, Lord, teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have do have your Bible, please open it. We're going to be getting to Psalm 104 shortly. But before we do, it's kind of a long introduction. I do want to say thank you, first of all, again, to this congregation. What a blessing you have been to our family. We've been here over a year. What a blessing also, all the support that we felt for the Vanellis, also to be able to, for us to take them to Spokane and to Great Falls in the area, and to be able to try to raise support. Just praise for that. There's a couple $1,000 raised in this trip for the Vanellis. But more important than that, I think there's three churches, one in Spokane and two in Great Falls, that have verbally committed to pray and think about supporting the Vanellis when they're dealing with their next budget. We're just rejoicing in that good news. And the Vanellis, if they could be here right now, they would want to thank you as well. One of the things that was neat about this trip for me was to take Elio now, who's just had contact mostly with me and also with Grace in a limited basis, and to be able to travel, especially to Great Falls, where I was kind of an ornery little kid, and for him to be able to see pastors and people who had invested hours and hours of Sunday school or sermons or preaching or all the things that have taken place in my life to make me a disciple, and for him to see that he's somehow now connected, not just to me really and even to Grace, but there's connection kind of goes deeper than that. And it was really encouraging for him to be thinking about the power of discipleship. Someone made investments in my life, and because of those investments, there's investments made in others' lives, and that kind of just overflows and reaches all the way to a city in northeast Italy. So that was exciting for us. And I think, in fact, if I could describe kind of the key word, and something Elio was not used to, was we took a lot of long trips through Montana and Idaho and Washington, especially I think going from Kalispell down to Great Falls, then we came going through Lincoln, so we did a big loop. So we tried to give him a big picture of this beautiful state that we live in, which led to a lot of conversations in the car. And the big issue that just kept coming up was we were saying, okay, what is discipleship? At our family camp, if you were there, we had a great time focusing on the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so in the car, we were talking about this, and we felt the weight of this. Okay, what does that mean for us as parents? Well, it means, we were talking, it doesn't mean we should be teaching our kids how to be successful. Our main concern isn't that they're going to be popular, or they're going to be athletic, or that they're going to look good in front of other people. Our real concern for our kids is, okay, God, you've given us these kids. We need to make disciples out of them. So how is that influencing our parenting? And even talking about husbands and wife, okay? So the job of the husband isn't to make his wife happy, though that often helps. But the job isn't primarily that she's happy. And the wife's goal isn't primarily that the husband feels happy. But the real goal is that together, as we were even thinking about yesterday at Dan and Lori's wedding, we're making each other disciples. I instantly, of course, thought of my kids. Okay, kids, your job as a brother or sister isn't to see if you can get the last popsicle. It isn't see if you can get the last piece of pizza. Your real goal, older brother to younger brother especially, or younger sister to even younger brother, your real goal is to make disciples. Your real goal is to pray with them. Your real goal is to shepherd them. I don't care if you're 12, that's no excuse. God's given you this command. We are to be making disciples, and we're talking about how that affects friendships and our gospel community groups, camp counselors. So we were driving in this beautiful canyon from Kalispell going to Great Falls through the park. And as we're talking about this, we kept thinking, okay, so how do we make disciples? What's our plan? And so we had some very creative thinking. Well, we could start with this program, and then when they do this, we could go to this. And the farther we got into the canyon, the more complicated our discipleship plan became. There's a certain point where, if we were to draw it out on a map, it would look like a pretty exciting end times map with all the different plans and projects that we had for people in our churches, how they could become like Christ. And so when we finally got to East Glacier and the trees went away and the mountains opened up, Elio and I were both confused. Not only that, his son started to get car sick. But that's a whole different story. So that was very typical of his car sickness was typical of our confusion in our conversation. And we were talking about ministry here in Kalispell, and there's something that stood out, something that kind of happened for me by accident, that we said, okay, this is really what discipleship is all about. This summer, this last school year, I'd been meeting with a bunch of guys on Monday nights. We went through some books and one wonderful book about spiritual discipline. And so for the summer, we thought instead of doing a book, what if we just got together, no preparation, we just get together, we each of us, there's about eight of us, we each of us meet together, we share, this is what I've been meditating upon in Scripture, this is what God has been teaching my heart, these are some questions that I might even have. These are some prayer requests based off of that and other things that I would need some prayer on. And then after that, let's just go ahead and play a game and keep talking. So we called it Pray and Play. And I took Elio there quite a few times. And on Monday nights, I tell you, it was the most refreshing part of the summer for me, is to go and I hear these guys speaking what God has been teaching them spontaneously, all together, and then people started interacting with everybody's meditations, and we would have these great conversations and this great time of prayer, where we're not only praying for issues, we're also praying for how those issues relate to the passages and the meditations that they had shared. And then we played games just for fun. But how different that was than let's play games and then maybe we'll have a prayer at the end. This was, the games are like the appetizer, but the real meal, the real meat, the real fun, the real thing that's drawing us together, that's making disciples of one another, is specifically this, that we are saying together, God has spoken to us. He's spoken to my heart. This is what he's taught me. I need prayer specifically on this issue. And both Elio and I were convinced that there was something extremely simple about that, that it's at the heart of discipleship. We had community with the Word and with prayer. How simple is that? We get together and we share God's Word to one another and we pray together, asking God to apply those messages to our heart. There's no prep, which is nice as well, but it also feels very real, because I'm not preparing something specifically for them. I'm preparing my own heart every morning, and I'm just taking the greatest hits from the week and saying, listen to what God showed me. And then I'm hearing someone else saying, oh, he showed me something very similar, but from this passage. Wonderful. It reminds me of the passage that we studied this last year, Colossians 1:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The ministry of the Word, affecting the community till we're coming together and we're praying together. It's beautiful. It's this new, brilliant discipleship plan called the Bible. You might not have ever heard it, but it's new. It's going to be the newest thing. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. But to do that, we have to be meditating on Scripture. We have to be resisting that temptation to have a very superficial approach to reading, to get through as much as we can, and we have to be digging in deep. Because that word is so powerful. Timothy says, but as for you, or Paul says to Timothy, excuse me, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If our commission is to go, therefore, and make disciples, what better way than saying this is God speaking? We can invite people who don't even know Christ and say, listen to what his word says. Let's dig deep in this together. All Scripture, Paul says, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for a correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's discipleship. That's what Jesus said. Go, therefore, make disciples, teaching them what I've commanded. Make them disciples. Make them so that they are complete, equipped for every good work. So it was a real good moment for me to be thinking and Elio to be thinking how simple this can be. What if, instead of all the crazy plans and programs, what if we as God's people just said, God, this is your word. Speak to us. God, help us to share your word in community. And God, help us to pray that we might apply your word to our hearts. Now, admittedly, there are some challenges, cultural challenges to this. I'm always surprised about how difficult it is. I evaluate times when we have people over for dinner and how I'm able to talk about even things I have no idea what I'm talking about, like hunting. I try to nod and say, yeah. I learned that some have antlers, moose have oars or paddles or something. I don't know what they have, but something you swim with. And so I can spend a whole dinner listening to hunting and talking about things that I don't know. And how hard can it be for a pastor even to say, no, this is, thank you for coming over, but this is what God is speaking to me. Let's pray together. We need desperately, instead of gossiping about this situation, what if we just pray for that situation? Amen. School starting up, whether you go to this school or that school. I know Heritage starts next week. Stillwater starts this week. I know public schools have already started. How difficult is it us, even at a Christian school like Heritage or Stillwater, how difficult is it for us to pray together? How difficult it is to say, this is what God has spoken to me. I've talked with students at these schools. There's actual fear. Well, they're going to make fun of me. Football season starting soon. We're going to be bombarded by the temptation to talk about the winning team. It helps me that I'm a Raiders fan. I don't have to worry about winning teams. But we're going to be tempted that our conversations are going to be really controlled by this. Well, I like talking football more than I like talking about hunting. But can we agree that football is just the appetizer? Playing a game is just the appetizer. A meal together is just the appetizer. But the real feast, the real dinner, the real steak is going to be when we share about how amazing God is and what he's taught us through his word. So, in the effort to make this as simple as possible, we already have tools that we're using here at Grace that I want to just briefly go over and might be a help for us specifically this morning and certainly as we move forward about our discipleship through God's Word. You might have seen these before. I'm sure most of you have even heard about these before. I have. We have put, I think we ordered just 1,000 of these recently. We put a big stack on the table. So we're going to be referencing this morning. But we also want to be referencing this as a body quite a bit. This is nothing but a bookmark. Don't get confused. This isn't a program. This is just a bookmark to remind us that we need to be meditating on God's Word. If we can use this metaphor of digging for treasures and gems and gold when we read God's Word, this is just a simple tool. If it helps, it helps. If it doesn't, you don't need to be bound to this. The big point is that the concepts here, when we approach God's Word that we're using, we're so excited, and Elio and I were so excited by the simplicity that I'm proud to introduce. This is version 2.0. This is the Italian version. So for all you Italian speakers, you can have this one. We only have one. The rest we sent to Italy. But just if I can briefly go over this, because I think this is going to be helpful, and I put some images up there if you're not familiar with this. But what if we open up God's Word, and we're praying, and we're using some symbols, and we're writing either in our Bibles or in our journals to help us dig for gems, to help us understand how amazing God is and how much we need him. So, for example, this first symbol is a triangle. And this triangle is to be used to point out for us when we're reading the Bible and something stands out about how amazing God is. When God becomes magnified or bigger, or you're learning something important, or you're more often reminded of something that you've forgotten, not forgotten here, but you've forgotten in your heart, you can just write a triangle in your Bible. Now, for me, I just started writing in my Bible. It feels like my hands start shaking. I get so nervous about that. But so if you like to write in your Bible, that's perfect. If you say, no, I want to keep my Bible clean, you can write it in a notebook or print out things. It doesn't really matter. But this triangle is just a reminder for us saying, okay, as I'm digging for gems, what can I learn about how amazing God is in this passage? The next symbol is a heart. And this heart is basically saying, what does this passage teach me about the condition, motives, or desires of your heart? I like how that heart is red. Maybe it would be better to show a black heart there, because those are typically, we're looking for, these are my bad desires. I can see that God is holy and my heart is not. I can see things that are in conflict to the character of God. Maybe God's speaking specifically in this passage about things that I need to be aware of or to be working on. So that heart needs to be examined. The next one is the cross. We look through scriptures and we're digging for connections to Christ. We know Jesus said that all scripture is pointing to him. So the burden is on us to say, okay, reveal yourself to me. Show me the cross. How can I see this passage pointing to the life and death and resurrection of our King? An exclamation point. This is something that surprises you. Maybe you're reading something and you've read that passage 1,000 times, or maybe it's the first time and you're just shocked by it. Well, you can put a little exclamation point like, whoa, that is something I never thought of before. It's something new. A question mark is going to be something that strikes your interest. Maybe you don't have time now to study it, but maybe it would be good to have a time where you could specifically try to answer that question. In our pray and play group, a couple of times we had someone say, I don't think I understand this comment. And then, of course, they all look to me. And I say, look to yourselves, I don't know. You figure it out. So it's a good time for us to use that question mark to say, okay, maybe this requires further study that we have to do by ourselves, or maybe even like we did, that we have to talk about it together. There's a green arrow here, or an arrow. The point is there to apply. This is crucial. There's nuggets of truth. We're learning about God. We're learning about our heart. We're being pointed to the cross. We're surprised. We have questions. And now we're saying, okay, God, apply your word to my life. Make me more like Christ through this. That's crucial for me. Then there's a little stick man, which I love. This stick man is probably one of my favorites, because this is reminding us, okay, I need to share this. I need to tell someone about this. There's people in my life that desperately need to hear, God, what you have revealed to me. So highlight that for me. In my journal that I have, I'm starting often to write little stick men like, yes, I need to tell this person that, or I need to tell somebody anyway that. And this last one is a target. Maybe you've read the passage and you're able to find a place where you say, okay, this is the real point of the passage. This is the key verse. Or maybe in your journal, you can summarize the key point of the passage and the symbol can help you. This is nothing but a simple bookmark. You can make any kind of bookmark you want, but the point of us as a church is we need to be coming to God's Word, digging for gems, digging for treasures that we can understand how amazing God is and how much we need Him. There's another bookmark that I'd like to go over just briefly, because we are talking about meditation, and Pastor Chris preached on this last year. This is called the Growth Bookmark. You said I was going to keep it simple, and now I'm introducing two bookmarks, but that's okay. Growth bookmark, this is just a guide for us. If you don't have that time every morning or every evening where you meet with God, this is a wonderful, simple way to dig for truth in God's Word and to pray about it. It's just real simple. Growth, you can think of that as being made like a disciple, growing into Christ likeness. First just says, guide me. That's just a prayer. God, I need your help. I can't come to your word in my own understanding. As we'll see in our text, I'm desperately dependent upon you for that. The next one is R, read it slowly. Take your passage, and we encourage you, as Pastor Chris said last week, not to choose 34 chapters. Just take a passage that you can read and reread and read again. Read it slowly, looking specifically about what God is saying. And then that O, it says, observe it carefully. And that's where those bookmarks can become very useful. As you're observing it, you can go through that passage, even symbol at a time. Okay, God, what do I learn about you in this passage? And mark those. Okay, God, what do I learn about my own heart in that passage? And you can mark that down. God, how do I see Christ in this passage? And so on and so forth. These are going to be helping us to slow down, chew the cud. Pastor Chris offended me by calling me a heifer last week. That's okay. I got over that. But that's a great reminder for us. Are we slowing down? And then W, write it thoughtfully. You know, I encourage you to get a dollar. I saw them on sale now at Target, 50 cents now. You can get a composition book. Doesn't cost you anything. And each day I just go through, and I'm going through the Psalms specifically right now, and I just write all the things that I'm observing, all the nuggets and the treasures that I'm learning. Some of you are more sophisticated. You're probably going to need a leather one. But take that time to get some way to write down your thoughts, because when I go to pray and play on Monday nights, I have my Bible and I have my journal, and my preparation is I'm just opening up to one of the seven pages from the last week and saying, oh, I really like this one. Listen to what I learned this last week. T says, treasure it delightfully. Let your mind think about it, apply it, evaluate it. And then the last one is H, help me in prayer. Oh God, help me to apply this. Help me to do this. Help me to become more like Christ through this. So those are some great tools for us. We do want to get to our text now. And what Psalm 104 is a great conclusion for us, because this is exactly what the psalmist, we don't know exactly who it is. Septuagint says it's David. We know David wrote Psalm 103, and Psalm 103 and 104 are often paired together. And they're paired together specifically, I think, because they both begin and end with this sermon to our own hearts. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But they're both also hymns. We do see some differences. We looked last week, Psalm 103. We talked about the Redeemer King. Well, Psalm 104 is going to be the Creator King. But I think the thing that they have most in common, and they're both great examples of somebody meditating deeply and specifically, not generically, on God's word, letting that bounce around in their hearts and their minds, and then sharing it with somebody else. We're going to look this morning in Psalm 104 at two specific things. What the psalmist is saying, okay, what he's learned from Genesis 1, and what he's doing, this process of meditation. So as we look through this, I think the task for us is to imagine the psalmist. Of course, he probably had it memorized, but let's just imagine that he had a scroll out. He had the first ever Bible marker that was in Hebrew, not Italian or English. And he was just kind of marking this in his heart. And let's just see the observations that he finds. So if you have your Bibles, do right now find Psalm 104. Let's look at the psalmist as he reflects on the 6 days of creation. First thing, he opens it up saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. As Dennis was alluding to, here's a sermon to his own heart. He's saying, heart, you have things that you need to learn. You need to bless the Lord for who he is and for what he's done. In fact, he continues, O Lord, my God, you are very great. Here we get kind of that target. This is a verse that's telling us kind of the big theme of the psalm. The psalmist is going to want to remind us that our God is very great. That very great in Hebrew is a term that means he's bigger and better than he was before. He's been magnified in size and importance in his mind. You can think of the psalmist now reading through or thinking about Genesis 1, and now all of a sudden God just became bigger. What he did just became way more important to him. His mind has been blown. And so his ideas about God has changed. And so he starts writing some triangles in the scroll saying, oh, this is amazing, as he goes through the 6 days of creation. He goes to day one, where we know God said, let there be light, and there was light. But he doesn't just stop at a simplified understanding of this is what took place on the day of creation. He's saying, why in the world would God create light as the first thing? And he says, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, using this kingly language. Covering yourself with light as with a garment. You're radiant. He's making the connection that we have in 1 John when John says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So he's looking at this first day of creation, and he's saying, why did God create his first act light? Because light is who he is. It's what he's clothed with. And we get this hint that he's covering himself, that he's actually protecting us, the sinners, from his own glory, what we can't handle. I have a song, a hymn for each of my kids. When they were born in Italy, I think I've told this story before, I would go to the weighing room. That's typical in Italy. I don't know what they do here, but they send the dad in with the kid for the first hour as they weigh him and make sure that the mom is okay. And I would just sing a specific hymn to each of my kids. Well, Zoe's hymn is Immortal, Invisible, which says, "All praise we would render, oh, help me to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." The first day of creation, he's already thinking, this is who God is. He's a radiant king. But then he moves to day two. We know in day two, God spoke and he separated the waters. The atmosphere was created. There's the clouds now and there's the water on the earth. So we read his meditation about that. Stretching out the heavens like a tent, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the cloud his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He's pointing out that this radiant king is also a sovereign king. He's transcendent. He dwells above the clouds, but yet he's active underneath the clouds and the wind. This is his action. This is his doing. It's for him, and he's delighting in it. The creation is charged with his power, and it's alive with his presence. But then it's when he gets to day three that you can really see his heart and his mind trying to meditate upon what is written. There's just a few verses in Genesis 1, but look at all of the richness that comes out when he starts thinking about that third day of creation. We know that third day, there's two main parts. One is he's separating the land. He's moving the water. The land is forming. But also after that, he's filling that land with vegetation. So he begins in verse 5 saying, "He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment." He jumps now to personal. Speaking of Genesis in the beginning when the water covered the face of the earth. He says, "The waters then stood above the mountains." But verse 7, he sees what happened in the third day. "At your rebuke, they fled. One voice, and the water has been moved." And what contrast for the psalmist, the pagan religions, which was always in conflict with the sea, was always in conflict with the water. And now we see the God who is more powerful than all of that. "At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set," verse 9, "you set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." Here we might see a connection that he's making to Genesis chapter 9 when God promised not to flood the earth like he did. But it's in verse 10 that you see him really now. His mind has been blown. God has become very great to him. In verse 10, he says, "You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst." So now he's thinking, it's not just that God separated the water from the land. He's thinking about the earth, is he solid? He's saying, there's something interesting. It wasn't just that you just made a big pile of water and a big pile of land. You separated the water so there's still snow that's forming streams. And those streams are forming rivers. And that water now is still actually being provided for all of your creation on the earth. And that is amazing. He's saying, okay, as I dig deeper, it's not only the fact that you made and separated the water, it's how you did that so that you would be the one who would be clearly seen as the great provider for all of your creation. When we were driving through central Montana, I didn't realize that people didn't know this in Italy, because Italy is always green everywhere, but you see this dry fields and you see this lush strip of green. And Elio's like, "Whoa, what's that all about? Why are there these strips of green everywhere?" And I said, oh, go look as we pass. Go see if you can figure out what's going on there. And you could see all the different streams there. And because the streams were there, the animals would be there. And because the animals were there in the streams, you can see little houses often built by those streams. And it was neat for us to see how amazing it is, how important that water is to the earth. And so the psalmist in verse 12 says, beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains, the earth, satisfied with the fruit of your work. So the psalmist is now chewing on the cud that a God who moves water, and he does it in a specific way to show that he's the provider. But then in verse 14, he starts thinking about the next part of day 3 when God fills that earth with vegetation. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And so now the psalmist is able to reflect on something pretty important here. It's not just that God is providing for man. Again, it's how God is providing for man as he looks at the type of plants that God has given to feed the animals and also to feed man. He's noticed he's giving grapes to make the wine, to gladden the heart of man. It's good for his spirit. And the oil that's coming maybe from the olives or other plants that are going to make his face shine, his countenance. And the bread made from the wheat, the grain, to strengthen the man's heart. It's affecting his being. So God isn't just concerned about providing the basics. He wants man to be absolutely delighted in his creation. Keller says, God does not simply meet his creatures' physical needs. He wants their joy. He wants our faces to shine. He wants not just our bodies, but also our hearts to be sustained. A God who wants his creatures to delight in him, the great provider. Led Piper to make the comment, with this kind of thinking, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so God, the great provider, is giving his people not just food. He's giving them things that are going to help their spirit, their countenance, their being, that they may delight also in creation. Verse 16 now, a new thought. It's not just the shrubs and the grass. There's also trees. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. Yeah, he's saying, okay, there's these trees that are thousands of feet above sea level. God's even capable of watering those. I'm always amazed driving through Glacier Park. You see trees, they're just sticking straight out of a cliff. God is able to water a tree in the middle of a rocky face in Glacier National Park. It's amazing. It's mind-blowing. Verse 17, in them the birds build their nests. The stork, this migrating bird, has her home in fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for rock badgers. So we see here, he's learning God is providing for all of creation in a way that creation can delight in him. But in verse 19, he's going to move now to day 4. This providing king is also a wise king. Because on day 4, we know God created the sun and the moon and the stars. Verse 19, he says, he made the moon to mark the seasons. Again, that's different than the pagans. He's making a point of that for his own heart and the people who are reading this. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and its night. You can see a question mark that God makes darkness. Why would he make darkness? So when he thinks about that, he says, when all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God, and God's providing that for them in the darkness. But when the sun rises, in 22, they steal away and lie down in their dens. So you have these predators that are being fed and provided for at night while man is resting. And then verse 23, you see the change now. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. So now darkness, as he's been thinking about it, what a provision that is. It's for safety. It's for keeping order. It's from keeping man to be a workaholic. In case man might thinking that his hope is in his own provision and not the God who provides. So this darkness brings a lot of balance to man, so he doesn't overdo it. There's blessing there. And then in verse 24, we see him now get to the animal kingdom. Day 5, already talked about some birds, now fish and animals. And day 6, oh Lord, how manifold are your works. You are the creative king. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Just some highlights that picked up this last week looking through this. Do we know there's 28,000 types of fish? There's 5,000 species of sponges. There's 950,000 insects. And 300,000 are different types of beetles. And the one that shocked me is that we are discovering right now 10,000 new species a year. 10,000 things that we didn't know existed last year. That's what we're discovering this year. So he says, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Now, Leviathan was that sea monster, was feared by all because of its danger, a giant crocodile or whatever it was. It was feared by the pagans, but now the psalmist is using language which is very interesting. He says, in the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. That word means it's the Lord's pet, it's his toy. It's what amuses him, it's what he delights in. So the psalmist's point is now, isn't it amazing? What we fear is just God's toy because he created that for his own pleasure so that he delighted in. Now we can see in his bookmarking, he's adding some hearts because he's been thinking about some things now that have struck his soul. He's realizing how important it is that he doesn't rest upon his own self-sufficiency, but he's relying on a God who provides. In verse 27, I really think linked with the end of Genesis 1, where we see God providing food for everybody. He reads, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away your breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The psalmist is saying, how can I not look, and how can you not be magnified? Because I come to the conclusion, why am I counting on my own strengths or my own provision? It all depends upon you. If your hand gives, we eat. If your hand doesn't give, we starve and die. We are completely dependent upon you. Without you, the psalmist is saying, we can do nothing. Because in you we live and move and have our being. The psalmist is recognizing the problem with his own self-sufficiency in his heart. And in verse 31, he says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Before, maybe he would have said, may the earth endure forever. And may men rejoice in their own work. But now he has a new perspective. No, I want the glory of the Lord to endure forever. I want the Lord to rejoice in his work. And we see here the rejoicing king. The psalmist has come to the conclusion, rightfully, that we're not here for our own glory. We're not here for our own name. We're here for God's glory. We're here for his delight. In verse 31 of Genesis, when he says that the Lord saw everything he had made and it was very good, it was pleasing to him. It was rejoicing for him. Jonathan Edwards said, God delights in creation because creation displays his glory, and the glory of God is the chief ends in all his works. That's it. This is why he's made us. And so now the psalmist is realizing, that's what I want. If God is here for his delight and his glory, that's exactly what I want. So in verse 33, as an application arrow, he says the first thing, there's four of them here, 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. The plants can't do that. The animals aren't going to be able to do that. I know God can make the rocks do that, but I will sing, I will praise, because that's what I'm here for. That's what He created me. Genesis 1 isn't just to give me a structure that God has ordered and organized. This Genesis 1 was here to blow my mind and make me realize that God is providing everything, and the only reason why we're here is to join in for His glory and for His praise. So that's my response, the psalmist says. I will sing. The second thing he says is, I'm going to meditate. 34, may my meditation be pleasing to Him. God, may my meditation not be superficial, but may You use Your word to blow my mind to make You very great. Because I want my mind and my meditation and my heart, even that is for Your glory, that it might be pleasing to You. Spurgeon called that meditation the soul of religion, the tree of life in the midst of the garden of piety. How refreshing its fruit to the soul. I'm here to cause Your joy and glory, God. The third thing we see is an application. He says, for I rejoice in the Lord. Piper says, we will be most satisfied in God when we know why God Himself is most satisfied in God. We will be most satisfied in God when we know why God Himself is most satisfied in God. And if God is satisfied and rejoices in His creation, then how much more joy and satisfaction we can have in a God who delights in His creation. We're the image of God. We rejoice. The fourth thing you see is a longing. He says, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. He wants all creation to join this glory without delaying. Away with sin. Away with wickedness. He's saying, I want Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we know the psalmist is before the cross, but if we could add a cross in our Bible marker, this is where it would be, because we know exactly how God restored His glory. God came to the earth in a world of sin and wickedness. He came and put Himself on a tree that He made, and He, the mover of water, poured His blood and water out for us. That's His restoration problem. That's the hope that we have. And the response of these last verses, bless the Lord, O my soul. Soul, do you get that? Do you understand what you just read in Genesis 1? Do you understand that? And we see that for the first time in the Psalms, a hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Briefly, as I'm way overdue already, I just want to in 5 minutes conclude before we go to the Lord's Supper. I want us to see what the psalmist is doing. He's taking a text and he's saying, I'm not going to deal with this generically. I'm not going to deal with this superficially. I'm going to dive in. I'm going to write. I'm going to examine my heart. And then I'm going to share. I'm going to write a song. I'm going to speak it out. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to give a hallelujah call. Let's praise the Lord. He wants to tell everybody, like He just did to us, beware of your self-sufficiency. Look to Genesis 1. He wants to tell us, you lacking joy will delight in the Lord who delights in His own glory. He wants to tell us, is your God big enough? Is He magnified enough? And if I can just quickly challenge us, this is where I think we need to be moving as a church, even this next year. We need to be discipling each other in a very simple way. Meditating deeply on Scripture, sharing our meditation, what we're learning with others, and then praying for one another. We don't need to make this complicated. It can be very simple. What if you just had a good study Bible like the ESV or the Gospel Transformation, or NIV Study Bible, Reformation Study Bible? What if you just had that? You have a Bible marker and you have a journal and you meet with God and you ask God to show you how amazing He is. And what if you take that and you try to share that? Maybe that you're sharing what method is going to look like, the pray and play group, where you just meet together. Maybe it's with one person. You just meet together and say, I want to share you one thing that I learned, and I'm asking you to pray for me, keep me accountable for this. This is where I want to grow. And we can learn to disciple one another. It's very simple. spontaneous. You've already done the work in your morning time with the Lord. Or maybe another model is going to be to come prepared. Maybe a small group says, we want to go through 1 Peter like a group's doing now. Let's read this passage. Let's mark our Bibles and write our notes. And let's just come together and share and pray and keep each other accountable. Or maybe another model is we could just spontaneously get together and say, let's get together. Let's look at the text together. Maybe you're dealing with someone who's not a believer. Let's look through the Gospel of Mark together. Let's mark it together. And let's together show each other how great and amazing our God is. You can do it with anybody, with married couples, engaged couples. Family devotions can become very simple. Brothers and sisters can be asking each other what they're learning. Maybe in your gospel community groups, you can form smaller groups that are specifically meeting the weeks you don't meet, or every week, or maybe even every other day. If you're talking to a friend at school, you can look at any passage. We recommend the Gospel of John as a great one. There's this book here. We don't have a whole lot of copies left, but they're easy to order. You can read this in about one day. It's extremely simple. Kind of goes through how to have a very simple Bible study that you share with someone else. It's called One-to-One Bible Reading by David Helm. In that, there's lots of Bible reading plans. There's Mark 8 for an unbeliever. There's 20 weeks, and there's eight lessons in Mark 8. There's 20 lessons. I'm sorry. There's 8 lessons in Mark. I'm trying to go too fast now. There's 20 in Mark, if you want to have it more in depth. There's Micah and Genesis and Romans, and there's a list of others. If you feel nervous about this, talk to me. I would love to meet and form groups in the morning or at lunch sometime and just read the Bible and share. I would love to hear from you what God is speaking in your heart. Because what if as a church, we are meditating deeply and specifically in God's Word together? What if, as a church, we are sharing with one another how great God is? It's just normal in our culture as a church. What if, when we have people over for dinner, there's no way anybody's going away without somebody sharing, without somebody praying? What if we made it a goal to meet and disciple one another, hold each other accountable each week? What if you made it a goal to share each day with someone in your family, with your husband or your wife or your kids, your parents? I think the answer is, Grace Church, it would change us. It would move us towards Christ's likeness. It would make us disciples. It would build true community, a praying community that lets the word of Christ dwell richly and deeply and specifically in us. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, I'm so thankful for this message from the psalmist. Lord, the psalmist absolutely rocked my heart. I can see my own self-sufficiency. My own lack of prayer, God, proves that I think I can do it without you. And I've forgotten from Genesis 1 that without you I can do nothing. You're the God who gives and provides through streams, through wind, through creation, through animals. It's all about you opening your hand. It has nothing to do with me. And God, I can also see my heart that's so tempted to not find joy in you and to search for joy in other things. Oh God, may my soul bless you because I delight in you, the God who provides and creates and who's radiant. God, I pray as a church you might move us to be a people who simply apply your words to our hearts. That we might be a people that pray together, that encourage one another. And God, that you might move in each of us. Oh Lord, make us like Jesus. We desperately need you. We can't do it without you. And Lord, you've given us this great means of grace, your word, your community, your spirit. Oh Lord, help us to be linked together and help us to share all that we're learning from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.